Job have taken on a whole new dimension. That's to say nothing of the morality of man, which seems to have sunken to the lowest with men and women trying to convince themselves they are not the gender they were born, but something other. In fact, a little bit of humor, but I couldn't but help have a wry smile on my face when Pastor Mark, and I didn't share with him on the day because we were in the midst of a shepherd's conference and I didn't want to be punched in the nose, but he had an occasion to go and teach and preach at a men's breakfast. I think it was more of a devotion because they only gave him 25 minutes. They didn't know what they were asking. But anyway, he went there, but this men's breakfast was particularly by invitation that he would preach and show the truths of Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, and God's judgment in light of the gay and lesbian and homosexual movement that pervades our land. Well, it was a men's breakfast, but there were ladies there. So I felt like saying to him, well, you've just experienced your first, what's it, gender neutral men's, okay, anyway. Be that as it may, folks, that illustrates just, and when he was attacked by holding us to the account of God's word and his judgment, it just underscores that our community has sunk to the lowest moral level. Maybe it'll still go further. I cannot imagine where it could go. Perhaps Pastor Mark could tell us that one day. But if that weren't bad enough, my friends, the Bible, God's word, teaches us that the world is not heading toward peace or unity, as even some churches would be proclaiming. But in fact, our world is heading toward a final cataclysmic war that will conclude a seven-year traumatic and horrific tribulation period, a Holocaust of unimaginable proportions. The Battle of Armageddon is that final campaign that brings to the end the tribulation period. And that cataclysmic battle campaign of Armageddon also has the blessing of ushering in the second advent of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to earth a second time and sets his foot upon the earth, enters into Jerusalem and sets up upon the throne of David his rule for 1,000 years. Now, until that climactic Holocaust, things will continue to deteriorate as the world falls deeper and deeper into chaos, into confusion, and into sin. As the end approaches, we will see wars will increase, crime will escalate, and there will be economic upheavals, perhaps which we've not even plumbed the depths of at this time. There will be earthquakes, there will be famines, there will be disasters, there will be floods. All of those calamities will mark an outpouring of God's wrath and his just judgment upon a fallen and rebellious world, and it will increase in proportions which we can get a glimpse of when we turn to the book of Revelation in that seven-year period where God pours out his righteous wrath upon a God-rejecting and unbelieving world. But actually, whilst the earth and our world system goes into free fall at a almost akin to the rate of descending down a mine shaft with the wind behind it, gathering momentum all the time, I want to remind us, it is not God who is the author of evil, and God graciously is sovereignly working through all of this with his most precious plan of redemption to rescue the perishing, to restore men and women who will turn to him in saving faith and enter into a right relationship with himself and deliver each one of us from the penalty and ruin of our sin. That wonderful truth is set out for us this morning. But our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through to 28, needs to be seen in a greater text, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in fact in verse 20 through to verse 28. If you've been with us for a couple of weeks now, you will have noticed that we've been spending a lot of time in looking at God's redemptive plan, beginning in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have had the opportunity first of seeing that God's redemptive plan is illustrated so well through the teaching of Paul as God the Holy Spirit impacts his heart and impacts his mind with the truths of the resurrection. We get first to see Christ, the first fruit, God's Redeemer. And then we get to see God's redeemed who are promised of a resurrection, and in particular, the church. But this morning we will get to see, as Paul closes out his teaching on this redemptive plan of God, beginning first with the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then testifying to the redeemed, the church of Jesus Christ, we get to see that at the conclusion, God will restore all things to Himself at the end of time as we know it. And that's what we'll be dealing with today. So I've entitled my sermon, "The Culmination of God's Redemption Plan for All Mankind." And I would like to put to us, as I lead us through this text, there will be two events that unfold, that bring the culmination of God's redemptive plan for all mankind. Allow me to begin reading for us in verse 20, and then I will go and return us to verse 24. But beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, we read, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, 'All things are put in subjection,' it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to spend in your word. And I would ask that you would give us eyes and ears to hear and see, and hearts that are open and yielded. And I thank you for the encouragement, and I thank you for the well-being that you bring to our lives as we open up our self to the wonderful word that you have entrusted to us. So help us to be a people who truly get to grasp your unfolding plan of redemption for mankind. And help us to clearly understand what the end of time as we know it looks like, as your most precious plan of salvation comes to its final conclusion. And I ask that you would help me to share these, your eternal truths, with these precious people. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for moving in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned that there were two events which bring about the culmination of God's redemptive plan for mankind. The first event that I would like to draw your attention to is found in verses 24 through verse 26. This first event that brings about the culmination of God's redemptive plan is Christ handing over the kingdom to the Father. And so when you read in verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. We have to understand that opening phrase, then comes the end. What would that entail? Well, it makes it necessary for us to understand that the timeline that God gives us in His Word is for us to grasp with such ease. Let me help us, because that word end not only can refer to that which is final, but actually it also means that which is completed, that which is consummated, that which is fulfilled. In other words, there is absolutely nothing more to be done. So then comes the end. That ought to immediately tell us that this is the end as we would know time. There is no more that unfolds after this, except the eternal state where the redeemed of all ages will live in the new heaven, the new earth, with our great God and our Savior. Now, so that you get for yourself an idea of God's grace as it begins in Genesis chapter 1, all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, I want, if you would allow me, to take us on a whirlwind tour through the Bible. I want to give us a bird's eye view of everything that is unfolding and which illustrates God's grace toward us. Now you say, how are you going to do that in 45 minutes? Well, I'm only going to take 5 minutes, so strap in. But how am I going to do that? Folks, I can think of no better way of showing you God's unfolding plan of redemption for mankind than to share with you the dispensations which we find in the Scriptures. And I want to share with you first that there are 7 dispensations that we encounter in the Word of God. You say, what is a dispensation? Folks, a dispensation is a work which God gives to a people or to a person for which He will hold them accountable in completing that work. That's a dispensation. In other words, God created man and woman at creation. What was that work that He gave them? Tend the garden. You see, there is a work that God gives to people and sometimes to a person which He will hold them accountable for. I want to show us that God's grace has been in and always will be in every dispensation. So, is a dispensation the same as a covenant? No, no. A dispensation is that work which God gives to a people or to a person for which He will hold them accountable. A covenant is a promise which God gives to a people unconditionally for which He will see the fulfillment of. There is one slight little difference, and that is the Mosaic covenant. It has a conditional clause to it. Walk with me and you'll get these blessings, God says to ancient Israel. Reject me and these cursings will come, God says to ancient Israel. But let me help us understand God's grace and His unfolding plan of redemption through the 7 dispensations. The first dispensation that we encounter in the Word of God is actually in the book of Genesis. It is a time period which runs from creation to the fall. And that is known as the dispensation of innocence. God created man and woman and they were innocent, yet they fell into sin. They wantingly sinned against God, against His Word, and there were consequences to that. God showed them grace and mercy in that He slaughtered animals and clothed them with the leather that came about from those slaughtered animals. And in so doing, He also taught them that there is a way for man to come back and meet with the Lord, and it's through a blood sacrifice. A picture of that perfect lamb which would be given, which would be His only begotten Son. So the dispensation of innocence runs from the creation to the fall of man. The dispensation of conscience follows from the fall of man to the flood. And the dispensation of conscience is called that because how is it that Cain and Abel came and brought sacrifice to the Lord according to conscience, according to how they had been instructed by Adam and Eve to bring a blood sacrifice? Cain despised that. He bought vegetables instead. His sacrifice was disdained by the Lord. And yet God, even at that point of rebellion, graciously gave to Cain a way for his sin to be forgiven, but warned him of what would happen if he did not turn and walk with the Lord as He gave. All the way up and into the commencement of the flood, God looks and He finds only Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives as being worthy of redemption and salvation. But He preserves mankind through that family so that in accordance with His promise of grace and mercy, which would be given us through His Son, promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we find that Noah is saved, God puts that family into the ark, God closes the door. That ushers in a third dispensation. From the dispensation of innocence, creation to the fall, the dispensation of conscience, from the fall to the flood, we have the dispensation of human government. And this is where it takes a period from the flood to the Tower of Babel or Babel. And that human government is very clearly seen in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where God will hold governments accountable for the execution of His justice for those who would seek to take another's life. But again, you get to see God's grace and mercy, because what does mankind do? They are told to go forth and replenish upon the earth, but they gather into the plain of Shinar and they build for themselves a tower because they want to get to heaven by their own works. They are not prepared to follow the path that God has given. He could have struck them all down. Instead, what does He do? Yes, He brings about a judgment and He strikes them with languages and they are forced to disperse. The dispensation of human government is followed by the fourth dispensation, which is the dispensation of promise. Having dispersed the nations upon the earth through language, God graciously takes for Himself a sliver of mankind, Abraham, one man, who's a heathen worshiper, who's a pagan worshiper, living with his father in the Ur of Chaldees. And God gives to him an invitation, which is one that you find throughout the Scriptures, and it's even with us today. God says to Abraham, exchange the life that you can see for the life that I will give you, which you cannot see. Come by faith, and I will take you to a land. And God takes that sliver of mankind, Abraham, and as promised through Abraham, He raises up a nation, Israel, through Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, the nation of Israel comes into being. And so there is a dispensation of promise, and it is rightly called that because God promises Abraham, I will bless you, and through you all nations shall be blessed. Why? Because into that nation whom God will raise up through Abraham and his posterity comes our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, born into the tribe of Judah, who will rightly pay the price for our sin. But that brings about a fifth dispensation. It's the dispensation of law. The dispensation of promise runs from Abraham being called by God to Abraham raising up the children of Israel right up to the point that they are delivered from Egypt and come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai is ushered in the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of law, where God now takes for himself this nation and begins to legislate them into a manner in which they would be a holy nation. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord, to ancient Israel and to the precious born-again believer today. And God shows his grace to them inasmuch as they are undeserved of all of his favor. And even in the time that they rebel against him, and even in the time when they disdain his promises that he will give them this land, they must simply just go back into the land, but they're fearful of the giants. I can understand that. But they won't go back into the land. And yet God, though he brings about a judgment that that generation will not go into the promised land, but will perish in the wilderness, he provides for them to the nth degree, inasmuch as their sandals don't even wear out. Their bodies wear out before their sandals. But that dispensation of law runs from Mount Sinai. Now, are you ready for this? From Mount Sinai to the first Pentecost, after the birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must understand, my precious brother and sister in Christ, that when the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon the earth, he did not walk and teach and preach in the church age. You and I get to do that. The apostles got to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ preached and taught in the dispensation of law. And the dispensation of law has been rightly replaced by the dispensation of the church. As Pastor Mark quite rightly shared with me, and it is an error that the church makes so often, we call this dispensation of the church the dispensation of grace. And that's a mistake. Why? Because grace has always been in every dispensation. The dispensation of innocence, there is grace. The dispensation of conscience, there is grace. The dispensation of human government, there is grace. The dispensation of promise, there is grace. The dispensation of law, there is grace. And the dispensation of the church, there is grace. But if we were to call the church age the age, the dispensation of grace, we sometimes inhibit people's thinking into really understanding the truth. God's grace has always been meted out and measured to mankind. But the dispensation of the church runs from the Pentecost, that first Pentecost following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it runs from that Pentecost, is still running today, and will only come to an end at the advent of the millennial kingdom, the tribulation period which will follow the rapture of the church, is also still within the dispensation of this church age. And at the end of the tribulation period, at that cataclysmic battle and campaign of Armageddon, when Christ physically sets his foot upon the earth for a second time, and ushers in the millennial kingdom. That event ushers in the seventh dispensation, which is the dispensation of the kingdom. It will run for 1,000 years, and God once again will show grace, because there will be people who survive the tribulation period and who go into the millennial kingdom, and who, because they are people, get married, procreate, and children are born. And they will still yet need to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will give them grace and mercy to do so. So that's a whirlwind tour through the Bible of God's grace that He has shown mankind, taking you all the way to that phrase, "Then comes the end." Now, there are three works that are completed by Christ to reach the point where He hands over the kingdom to the Father. The first one is, we see that Christ's abolishment of all rule and all authority. Look with me here, "Then comes the end." Now, we understand when that is. It's the end of time as we know it, at the end of the millennial kingdom, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. In this first event that brings about the culmination of God's redemptive plan for mankind, you see three works, and the first work is Christ going to abolish all rule and authority. Now, a little note, that word abolishment, it means literally cause to cease to exist. Christ will cause to cease to exist. He will cause to come to an end all rule as is ordained of man. Kings and queens will cease to rule. Governments will cease to rule. Authorities will cease to rule. Why? Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will have been ruling for 1,000 years. But there is another work that is part of this first event that marks Christ, marks the culmination of God's redemptive plan, and that's the defeat of all His enemies. Look at the second part, or rather the second part of verse 25. "He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." We have to mark it well, my friend. Every enemy of God will be defeated, whether it be angelic, whether it be human. Every enemy of God will be defeated. Every person who contends against the rule, against the authority, and against the power of the Lord Jesus Christ will forever be abolished, never to exist again, apart from being found in a place called hell. And then lastly, that third work, as it were, that closes out this first event that brings the culmination of God's redemptive plan, is Christ's defeat over death. Now, we're going to talk about this in greater detail as we get into the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But sufficient for me to say to us, my friend, you and I are stalked by death. But look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. You see, Christ broke the power of Satan. Why do I say the power of Satan? Because death is that power that Satan wields. The book of Hebrews makes this clear for us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, we read, "Therefore, since the children," that's you and I, "share in flesh and blood, He," Jesus Christ, "Himself likewise also partook of the same." Christ, because we are of flesh and blood, and because of His love toward us, and because He would be that Redeemer kinsman who must be related to us, He ordained He would come and become a man of flesh and blood. What a wonderful thing. So, therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same. Why? That through death, Christ died the death you and I ought to die, that through death he, Jesus Christ, might render powerless him, Satan, who had the power of death. And if you think I got that wrong, that verse ends, that is the devil. My friends, that's the victory that Christ accomplished at Calvary. That victory over death isn't only at the end of the millennial kingdom. Satan and death will not permanently be abolished until the end of the millennial kingdom. That is true. It may well be that I will go through the valley of the shadow of death, that I will close my eyes in death, but in an instant, because of Christ and because he has died for me and is risen for my justification, I will, in that very instant, I close my eyes in death, open them in the presence of my Lord and of my Savior. You folk are going to have to take care of my empty tent, which is my body. You can do with it what you please. I'll be at home with the Lord. Why? Because that's who God is. He has done this work. The victory of Christ over Satan and death was won at the cross of Calvary. But the eternal peace and righteousness that Christ's victory guarantees, that will not be consummated, that will not be completed until the enemies, including Satan and his demons and all people who are at enmity with God, are already conquered and banished and abolished. And that is at the end of the millennial kingdom. All of this, my friends, is worked out by Christ over that 1,000-year rule, which we know to be the dispensation of the kingdom. And it is so vividly and dramatically portrayed for us in the symbols and statements of the book of Revelation, beginning at chapter 5, going all the way to chapter 20. In summary, though, let me make this for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to take back to himself the earth that he created and which is rightfully and undisputedly his and always has been his. The scene of Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus Christ takes that scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, and he begins to unfold that scroll, and as he does, he breaks those seals, and that brings about God's judgment upon the earth. That is simply foretelling how it is that Christ will rightly take back from the usurper Satan his creation. And in doing all of that, Jesus Christ will quell all rebellions. He will subdue all enemies. He will abolish every rule and authority established by man and conquer death. At which point, he will hand over the kingdom to the Father. There is a second event, and it goes very quickly for us. There is a second event that brings the culmination of God's redemptive plan, and it is Christ, having now handed over the kingdom to God the Father, he assumes his former, full, glorious place in the perfect harmony of the Trinity, comprising and being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the second event that we see that brings the culmination of God's redemptive plan is the risen Lord Jesus Christ assuming his former full glorious place in the Trinity. That we see in verse 27 and through to the end of verse 28. It seems a bit confusing, so let me really simplify it for us. I'll read it and then I'm going to summarize it for us. Verse 27, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says, all things are put in subjection, is it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Let me read it a little bit differently for you. For he, God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, God the Son's, feet. But when he, God the Father, says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, God the Father, is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him, God the Son. When all things are subjected to him, God the Father, then the Son himself will be subjected to the One, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who subjected all things to him, God the Son, so that God, the Trinity, may be all in all. Real confusing, yeah? Okay, that's Paul. Now let me show you Tiny. When the Lord Jesus Christ took the assignment of bringing and securing the salvation from his Father, that plan, when Christ set aside the glories of heaven, came to earth as a baby, was born of a virgin, and grew up as a man among men, he taught, he preached, he healed, he performed miraculous works. He willingly allowed himself to be arrested. He willingly allowed himself to be tortured. He willingly laid down his life and died, was buried, was raised, and is ascended into heaven to his Father, where right now he intercedes for you and I. When he returns, at the end of the tribulation period, he will return to fight, to conquer, to rule, and to judge. And then, as his last work on his Father's behalf, he will forever subdue and finally judge the enemies of God. He will recreate and usher in a new heaven and a new earth and deliver the kingdom to God the Father. The kingdom that Christ delivers up will be a redeemed environment indwelt by his people from every age, from every dispensation, whom he, God, saved by grace. Those who become eternal subjects in an everlasting kingdom through faith in him. From the very time of his incarnation until the time when he presents the kingdom to the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has always been in the role of a servant, fulfilling his divine task assigned him by God the Father, in the power of God the Holy Spirit. But when that final work is completed, Jesus Christ will assume his former, full, glorious place in the Trinity alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to reign forever. Why? He is God eternal. Now let me conclude with this, because, okay, we now understand God's redemptive plan of mankind. And we are thankful for that unfolding grace we see throughout his scriptures, our Bible. But I want to remind us of something. When God created man, he made him perfect, he made him righteous, he made him good, he made him subservient. At the fall, this supreme pinnacle of God's creation, man, a puny creature, at the fall, man and the rest of God's creation was corrupted and ruined. But the new man he creates through his Son will never be corrupted and never be ruined. Those born again in Christ will be raised up to live and to reign eternally in his eternal kingdom with his eternal Son. What would that imply for you and I today? Well, could I remind us of a truth that I fear we sometimes overlook? Evangelism, sharing the good news of the gospel, is the only part of our church life that we do now that we will not do in heaven. So you and I should want to faithfully obey our risen Lord's command and make disciples while here on earth. Not only that, we need to be very careful of every other aspect of our ministry. We ought to make sure that everything we do measures all the way back to that cornerstone who is Christ. We ought to make sure that our character reflects Christ. Our words, our actions, our thoughts, which he and he alone can see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 9 through 15, I want to remind us, we are God's fellow building. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given me, like a wise master builder, says Paul, I lay a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be very careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as so through fire. We have to be very careful in keeping to the exact measurement of Christ, his word. Now, one of the joys of being a grandparent is I get once again to read those wonderful masterpieces of literature, like Three Little Pigs. My friends, I want to share with you, there are two versions of Three Little Pigs, by the way. There's the one version where the little pig builds a house of straw, the big bad wolf comes, blows it down, and devours the pig. Well, I'm going to share with my granddaughter the politically correct one. That little pig flees to the house of sticks, and then those two little pigs flee to the house of bricks and mortar. But folks, as I consider that all in my mind, and I spoke it over with Sue yesterday, and I'm looking forward to sharing those fairy tales, as it were, and as I had this sermon in mind, I want us to be very careful that we're not building with straw, that we're not being duped by Satan into building with wrong materials, and that we're not being duped by Satan into building with sticks, and that we are building with mortar and on the rock. Christ himself says the man who built his house on sand, when the wind blew against it, it fell down. And great was its fall. But the one who built on a rock, it was immovable. We need to build on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I need to warn us, what would be bad building materials as we go forth and proclaim Christ? Well, bad motives would be bad building materials. Greed, rivalry, men fearing, selfish ambition. What else? Bad doctrine. Watering down the gospel and promoting easy believerism, which is so prevalent in churches today. Just come to Jesus. Don't worry about your sin. Jesus has paid for it. You don't have to confess your sin. You don't have to forsake your sin. You don't have to repent of it. My folks, my friends, I will be preaching that next Sunday. Repentance, real or not. And unashamedly, it's a sermon I heard at the Shepherd's Conference. I'll make it my own, but it'll be from the Word of God. Because there is a repentance which God accepts and there is a repentance which God rejects. The thing is this. We know how the end is going to come about. But there is no place for you and I to rest on our laurels and our understanding of this immense and wonderful plan that God has brought to our lives, in that we are forgiven of our sin and cleansed of all unrighteousness. We ought to now go forth with a fervor and testify to the Lord Jesus Christ that salvation is found in Him. As you wait on that glorious day to go home to be with the Lord, are you ready to be serving the Lord? Are you ready to be building for Him precisely? And are you ready to be using the materials which will bring Him glory and honor? And to be ready, you must be in Christ. That only comes by confessing, forsaking, and repenting of your sin and calling upon Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that You are coming again in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as You come and take us home to be with You, I do pray that as You continue to tarry a while, we would have a fervor, that we would first and foremost ask You and implore You, if there be a wicked way within us, create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of Your salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit in us, that we might go forth and proclaim saving faith, found not by works, but by faith in You and Your finished work upon the cross at Calvary for us. May we not be a slovenly people in hurrying to do this work, for You have set us purposefully amongst those who are perishing. So use us now as we so pray and ask this in Jesus' name for Your glory and for Your honor. Amen.